My name is Tim Park. I'm usually hanging out across the parking lot with our student ministry. My wife and Emily and I have been working over there for 8 years now, and we have an amazing team that ministers to students during the first service and on Friday nights throughout the school year. It's awesome to be with you guys. Thank you for being here. It's good to see you all. If I'm a little tired today, I'm going to apologize. I was able to join my wife's family in celebrating her mom and dad's 50th wedding anniversary last night. It was an amazing event. It was really cool to be at, and it just seemed to tie in to kind of wrapping up our series on messengers, because their life and the way they've demonstrated their love for each other has been just one of those ways that I think God asks us to share his message with others by just living that out. So it was pretty cool to be a part of that and to be there. So our series of messengers just wrapped up. We saw multiple ways that God shares his message through his people. And you may be sitting here wondering, that was cool and everything, but what exactly is that message that we're supposed to be sharing? And we're going to start breaking that down over the next couple weeks. We're going to be in a series that's going to be based in Romans. And it's going to continue throughout the month of June. And we're going to answer that question, what is that message? And today we're going to start with the idea that we can have peace with God. I think it's safe to say that we are all striving to live at peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. In case you're wondering, we're going to spend 2 weeks on the peace with others part, because that's probably the one we need the most help with. But we got to begin with the source of peace, God himself. Peace is an important endeavor for humankind, and it's an important endeavor for the heart of our God. With that said, Romans 12, verse 18, is the catalyst for this series. It's what really got things started. See, it's in that spot where God talks about what it means to love, put love into action. And he says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, including our mother-in-laws, including our coworkers, including our siblings. So peace is important to God. But as we begin this series, it's very important to note that here in Romans and in several other places in that chapter, in that book, there are lots of verses on peace. And we're going to cover those throughout this series. And the idea of peace that we're going after isn't simply the absence of conflict, right? I think about peace in the Middle East, it just means they're currently not fighting. Like, there's not real peace there, it just means no one's blowing each other up. And I think that really kind of bleeds over into our lives. A lot of times we'll think about peace as just being the absence of conflict. And personally, I think that can look like is kind of that manufactured level of peace, that stuff we create on our own, and it's not really lasting. Or maybe it's an unhealthy version of peace where in order to keep the peace, we allow people to kind of trample us, to walk all over us. So that's not the kind of peace God's talking about. He's not asking us to be a doormat or just not to be at war with other people. He's asking a bigger picture of that and the full view of God's peace. So let's try to wrap our minds around the truth of that word. The Greeks have a word for it. The Hebrews had a word for it. It's shalom. I'm sure we've all maybe heard that word before. It's this peace that goes farther than our understanding. It's the peace that comes from God, the peace that comes from Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's a peace on a soul level. It means we have nothing to fear in regard to our eternity, to our daily existence. It's a peace that flows down from that level of just deep soul peace, and it flows into every aspect of our life. It permeates everything, and it's a peace because we have peace with our eternal, all-powerful Creator. If we're at peace with God, we can have peace in our earthly circumstances. See, the God who provides us that fullest level of safety, of wealth and welfare, of wholeness, fueling a deep tranquility with him and with ourselves and with our relationship with others. That's the piece we're going to talk about today. So as we begin to focus on this most important area of our lives where we need to find peace, that relationship with God, we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this in his letter to the Romans. And we're going to be in Romans 5, and we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump forward a little bit to verses 6 and 8. And if you want to open up to that, we'll get going there. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through perfect church attendance, through good behavior, through consistent and regular tithing, because I haven't murdered anyone. Please note that's not in the text. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's only one thing that our peace can come through. And that process that we're talking about there is this word justification. And it's a big churchy kind of word, but it's also a legal term. And it means God declares us forgiven, acquitted, in right relationship with him based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. And an easy way to remember that is that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she can say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Their criminal record has been that made us enemies with God, and I want to clarify that. That's not a light word. It doesn't say we were at odds with. It doesn't say that God was displeased with us. It doesn't say that God was slightly miffed. It says we were enemies with God. Has been wiped clean. We are no longer enemies with God because of this justification. See, when we stand before God and we're justified, God sees the perfection and the righteousness of his son Jesus. He doesn't see our sins and failures. So is that kind of connected, peace and justification together, that when we are justified before God, there should be peace in that. We should have some sort of rest in that moment. We are no longer separated by a barrier from our Creator. And this is true of our present, the moment in which we stand now, but also of our future. For we boast in the hope of the glory of God. It's the last part of that scripture. But timing ends up being a very important part of this aspect of peace. And in a little bit, we're going to read a story from the Gospel of Mark that's going to show us kind of the importance of that timing. But before that, I want to take us back into verse 6 of Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love how there's a separation between very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, but just possibly someone might die for a good person. See, Paul understood the difference between somebody who was righteous and somebody who was good. I think that's a very interesting distinction. But in spite of that, no matter what we do, who would die for us? No matter how good we are or how well we follow the rules, who would die for us? And this is why Paul said earlier, we have gained access by faith into this grace. It's because of this grace, this we don't deserve it kind of grace, something that we can't achieve on our own, that we're powerless against sin by ourselves. In other words, salvation isn't for the righteous. Jesus didn't die for the good, righteous people. Very simply, because there were none. No matter how good we are, we still fall short of that. He died for sinners. He died for us while we were still his enemy, and we were completely powerless. So let me ask you a question. When was there a time in your life when you felt powerless? It probably wasn't a great feeling. For me, it was a moment I can think of that it was a very poignant moment in my life. I was in the Army for a very brief period of a time, a total of 5.5 months. But on day 11 of basic training, I woke up and I was completely blind in my right eye and mostly blind in my left. And I remained that way for several months. To say I was powerless in that situation, being 19 years old in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, alone and blind, to say that I was powerless would be a gross understatement. Because I didn't need to rely on God for spiritual things or for, I had to rely on him, Lord, help me make it to the right bathroom. Lord, help me not fall downstairs. My powerlessness in that moment was very complete. The story has a good ending, so we'll get to that in a second. But before we get to that story, I want to go to the story Jesus gives us. So we're going to turn to Mark 2. Give you a second to get there. See, this is a story about how Jesus treated someone whose powerlessness, that's really hard to say, powerlessness, it's a lot of, was obvious to everyone. So we're in this moment where Jesus is teaching his disciples. They're in a private home of a friend. They're kind of just sitting around the table, and I'm sure you can kind of imagine, you know, a moment, maybe you've had a gathering of people at your home, and you're all just around the table, and you're having a great conversation. And that's kind of this moment that we're stepping into with Jesus here in Mark 2. And as this conversation is going, the windows were open, the doors were open, and Jesus' words are drifting out into the street, and people are hearing and starting to gather. That was the kind of person he was. He gathered people to him. Whenever he spoke, people were drawn. They were attracted to that moment. So they started to kind of surround the house and find places where they could hear him. And the street filled up and the block filled up. And it was a pretty big crowd of people surrounding them. And when we get to verse 3, we see that one man's friends had some pretty impeccable timing. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of his friends. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking. "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." The man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." See, the man on the mat was so powerless that he had to be carried around by his friends. And in that time, probably not too dissimilar to our time, the physically challenged were often marginalized by society. This man had very little hope for the future. He was completely reliant on others. For the paralyzed individual, this was a life-changing, life-altering encounter with Jesus. With all that being said, though, what truths can we draw from this passage? The first one is, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Earlier in Mark 1, verse 27, the people were all amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with such authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." See, Jesus was teaching in such a different way that he was also kind of lining up the priorities of the world. He was speaking with power and authority. He was teaching about the kingdom of God and how it was available to all people, not just the good or the righteous, but to everyone. And those who really listened to what he was saying with an open heart were transformed. They were taught how to be at peace with God. So as we read that story in Mark, we see the man being paralyzed, and we see that paralysis as his greatest need, don't we? We see that, you know, his friends have gone to great lengths to try to get him access to healing. They've taken this bold step to go on someone's roof and destroy their home to get their friend in front of Jesus. And we're taken into that moment, right? We're rooting for that guy at that moment. Like, you know, hey, this is Jesus. Something amazing can happen. And his friends tore apart the physical barrier that was between their friend and Jesus. And my mind goes into that moment to that man to think, what is he thinking right then and there? As he's being lowered through the roof and dropped down in front of Jesus, what's going through his head? We see his physical needs, and our heart desires for that to be remedied, right? Who doesn't love a good miracle? The tension is set. What will Jesus do? We get so focused on his physical need, right? Especially if we've grown up in the church and we've had all those Bible stories about the miracles Jesus has done. We have this anticipation that this is another one of those stories where Jesus is going to perform a miracle. But Jesus saw a deeper and far greater need. He understood that there was another barrier, that there was another block that the human eye can't see. It was this barrier that was going to lead to permanent separation from God for eternity. And that's why the first words out of Jesus' mouth to that man were, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus sets the priority for us right then and there. Though physical needs and physical, emotional, mental, all of those needs that are in this world are here, but Jesus sets our need to be forgiven above that. Everyone who was in earshot was amazed when they heard that. See, up until that moment, the ability to have your sins forgiven was reserved for a big act. It was this sacrificial method where you only had an opportunity once in a while to have your sins forgiven. And it was a thing that was reserved for God and God alone. This pronouncement was earth-shattering and startling. The reaction of the teachers of the law was appropriate. It was like, what? What did you just say? But it almost seems irrelevant to the immediate situation, right? I know when I've read that passage in the past, I kind of blew right through the "son, your sins are forgiven" part just to get to the miracle, right? Oh, your sins are forgiven. Yeah, but heal them. Make them walk. Do the thing. Do the magic baby hands, right? Anybody who follows Mandalorian? Sorry, geek out for a second. Gotcha, John. The greater need in this man's life, though, was to have his life changed, cleansed from the most destructive force in our world, the most destructive force we ever come across, and that's sin. See, by forgiving this man's sins first, Jesus was proclaiming that we can only be at peace with God when we've been forgiven of our sins. I can say for sure that the most important lesson I learned from my brief stint in the military, from my time of powerlessness, was that God loved me. He wanted to know me, that he was with me, and that he was paying attention to me. That my physical need that was looming over my head was known to him, but most importantly, that he had forgiven the rebellion that I had committed that landed me in that situation. Me being in basic training was an act of rebellion on my part, and knowing that I was forgiven was so much more important than seeing. The religious leaders questioned Jesus, "Who in the world do you think you are?" Their blood pressure shot right through that hole in the roof. All of the commotion that was caused around that, Jesus had the opportunity to prove that he had the power to forgive sin. And then we see Jesus also has the authority to heal. He says, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and without an outward sign of legitimacy, how do we know that statement is actually true? How do we know our sins are forgiven? What changes, right? So to make sure that point was clear, Jesus forgave the man's sins first, and then he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The man got up, took his mat, and walked out in a full view of them all. This is the first biblical mic drop. Jesus took that moment and said, I want to be clear. I want you to get this. And the amazing part is only a few people picked up on it. But he was looking right at the teachers of the law. He was looking right at every person that had ever gone to synagogue for their entire life. And he wanted them to know that I am the returning king. I am God here on earth among you. And we can't dispute it. Something amazing happened in that moment. A man who everyone in that community knew who could not walk stood up and left the room. Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins as he proved his authority to heal the physical needs and issues of that man. He had the power and has the power and authority to make a way for us to have peace with God, his Father. So, I guess, in what way are we like that man, being lowered by the mat by his friends? In other words, where do you feel powerless? Perhaps like him, you have major physical problems, things that are preventing you from working or living a quality of life. Or maybe your paralysis is the financial kind, where you just can't seem to get ahead. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it seems like every relationship you touch just goes south. There may be a particular sin over which you feel powerless. Could be one of the big three, right? The obvious ones, addiction to pornography, drugs, or alcohol. Or maybe it's a little more subtle sin that can easily be painted over by kind of religious, churchy concepts. Maybe it's pride. Well, I'm just being bold for God. Maybe it's anger. Anybody have any anger issues these days? Well, I'm defending the gospel. As if God needed our help for defending the gospel. How about justifying ourselves based on good behaviors or morals? See, the point is we all have problems, whether they're obvious or not, whether our sin is out in the open for everyone to see or something that we struggle with privately in the sanctity of our own hearts and minds. But the basic issue still comes down to we need to have peace with God. And that peace only comes through the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you understand this, that that is available to us this morning, just as it was available to that man on the mat. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, not just any sins, but yours. He lived among his people, he forgave their sins, and then he died and rose again for all of us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. And through that, we can live at peace with God. One of the ways that we can express that peace and experience it is through communion. And we're going to be doing that next. And just so you have that process, I'm going to ask you guys to exit to your left, my right. Come up, take the elements, circle back clockwise. Go back to your seats and hold on to the elements. We're going to sing a song through that process. And as we get to that point, we're all going to take communion together. So as the music starts to play, you guys can get up and join us in that.